Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to look at the Gospel according to St. John chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. This Gospel picks up in the conversation with Nicodemus. Remember that Nicodemus is the one who came to Jesus secretly in the night because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He didn't want to be in some way excluded or driven out because of his relationship with the Lord. So while he doesn't really get exactly who the Lord is, he knows there's something about him, and so he comes, and there is a dialogue between them. And it's when Jesus then is speaking to Nicodemus about the necessity of being born again, and Nicodemus is very perplexed by that, because how can a man crawl back into his mother's womb and be reborn? And that's when Jesus talks about spirit and water and so forth. So at the conclusion of his conversation with Nicodemus, he has an interesting image that he gives to Nicodemus to reflect upon, and therefore gives also to us to reflect upon. The gospel therefore begins, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "The Son of Man must be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Yes, God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not be lost, but may have eternal life. For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but so that through him the world might be saved." Now, this is a strange image. Here he goes back into, if you remember, when the seraph serpents attacked the Israelites in their desert wandering, and Moses turns to the Lord, and the Lord says, "Make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and lift it up, and anyone who looks at it will be preserved from the bite of the vicious and deadly serpents." And so Moses does that, and he lifts up the serpent, and those who look on that serpent, who are lifted up on the pole, are immune from the venom of the snakes. And so when Jesus says the Son of Man must be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him, what does he mean? Jesus himself is certainly not a deadly serpent. He certainly is not one who goes about destroying the lives of others. So what does this mean? And then we stop and think about what Jesus actually is doing when he is lifted up on the cross. He has taken unto himself the sinfulness of humanity. We have this image in the Old Testament of the custom that the Israelites have of piling their sins onto a goat and then driving it out into the desert to die. And with it then, their sins would die. They have this idea of atonement that is centered around the sacrifice of a victim. And so Jesus, therefore, becomes a victim. In fact, is we have a great saying, "O victime pasquale, O great Easter victim, O the one who is lifted up, the one who saves us," and so forth. So Jesus lifted up on the cross is not just the suffering of Jesus. Lifted up on the cross are the sins of humanity, your sins and mine. And realize that, you're one of the ones that put Jesus there. In a sense, of course, that was correct. In another sense, it's not subtle enough for us truly to really get the relationship between sinfulness and the death of the Lord. But it is sufficient to say that even according to the prophecies of Isaiah, especially the suffering servant, and even in the Psalms, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all of those, we begin then to understand that Jesus is a sacrificial victim, that he is the one who lifts up the evil from the world. And here is where the image with the snake takes place. It's not that Jesus is the serpent. It's that what Jesus carries with him on the cross is the serpent. And he carries it with him, this fruit of the serpent, this human sinfulness. He carries with it in order that in his death it might be destroyed. And a new age began in which the possibility of salvation dawns. And I think so that we have to understand that the lifting up of the serpent is the confrontation of Israel with its own infidelity, with its own sinfulness. that they are the ones, the serpents represent the sins of Israel. They are devouring them until Moses lifts it up and they can look upon their sins and repent. And in looking upon their sins, repent and believe. So too is it for us with the crucifix. Lifted up on that crucifix are all the sins of humanity, including our personal sins. If we look at what the Lord did in order that they might be forgiven, if we look at the Lord and see the crucifix, then not as a sign of a maudlin remembrance of a painful and ugly death, it is instead what God was willing to do for us in order that our sins might be forgiven. And therefore, looking up at the crucifix, we see on that crucifix piled high the sins of humanity. That's why the figure is distorted, and that's why there is a look of agony and so forth. It isn't to emphasize just the physical suffering of the Lord, but the agony of the Lord over the sinfulness of the world. What Jesus is telling Nicodemus, look at that. See what sin has done to God himself. See what sin is going to do to God himself, and see what sin continues to do to the Son of God as he exists in sacrament and word and church. And then Jesus goes on to say, yes, God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, that's what the crucifix is. It is the sign of the ultimate love of one person for another, for others. It is the ultimate sacrifice that God himself is willing to suffer and die on the cross in order that our sins might be atoned. I think that so often we get, once again, so used to the sign of the crucifix and we get very artsy with it sometimes. But the authentic crucifix is the one that reminds us that sin is what destroyed Jesus Christ's life on earth. But that also Jesus' great love for us came through his suffering for us, that we might be atoned for, that we might be forgiven. And so it is the sign then, not only of the death of the Lord, but the hope of humanity. Not only the agony of the Lord, but the remitting of the agony of humanity. The opening of a door to new possibilities and new hopes. It is the sign, therefore, of the ugliness of sin and the beauty of love, and the love that is self-sacrificing, and the love that is pouring out of itself for the sake of others. That's what he means when God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not be lost, but may have eternal life. And then he said, for God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but so that through him the world might be saved. That was not an Old Testament messianic expectation. The Lord was going to come and crush the enemies of Israel. The Lord was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. The Lord was going to come and punish the wicked and extol the virtuous. All of those things. Those were the hopes, those were the dreams of the Hebrew messianic expectations. And they were nationalistic in a sense, because part of the crushing of the enemy was not so much the crushing of human sinfulness, but the crushing of somehow or other abstract evil in the world as it was manifested in those that we ascribed it to. And at the same time, of course, he was going to crush the enemies of Israel, liberate Israel from the Roman Empire and so forth. He came instead in a strange sort of way. He came instead that in order to love the world, he did not come to condemn it. He did not come to pass this crushing judgment on it. I remember one time reading somewhere that someone said it's very difficult to believe in the Lord because, you know, what we need and want to see are the bolts of lightning that strike those whom we think they should strike. And when they do not do so, then the presence of Jesus is somehow less dramatic than we would like it to be. Well, it was less dramatic than the Hebrews liked it, wanted it to be as well, because it ended up basically in a scriptural way rather than in a popular and nationalistic sort of way. And then he says, no one who believes in him will be condemned. Belief here not as an abstract. Belief here not as, oh yeah, I believe in God, but then I'll go out and do what I want. That belief as the inner form of our human life. Belief that is that which it structures our inner life and our inner person. So that we say, being saved by faith, which the scripture does say, it does not say faith alone, as Luther says, but to be saved by faith is a faith that somehow permeates the human person and therefore turns them toward the Lord and away from darkness, away from evil, away from sin. And then he says, whoever therefore believes in that way, whoever believes in this interior transformation of the human person through faith will be saved. But whoever refuses to believe is condemned already because he has refused to believe in the name of the only Son. And here we have a couple of things that are significant for us. And that is that the person who does not believe, that means the person whose inner life is alienated from the crucified and risen Lord, the persons whose life is interiorly structured in hostility and opposition to Jesus Christ, they will not, therefore, by their own choosing and their own choosing in the day-to-day realities of their life, the large things and the small things, make a life choice that sends them into alienation forever from the living God. And he said, and why does this happen? Not because I condemn them, for I did not come to condemn, but because they have chosen themselves to be unbelievers and not believing in the name of God's only Son. Here we have a very, very strong Old Testament sense of what it means to have a name. A name and a person are inseparable. In other words, if you name the person, you somehow or other have a hold on the person. This is why names were so important in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It designated, in a way, who the child was to be, who the child was to become. If you remember, you know, the kind of turmoil around the naming of John the Baptist, everyone said, well, he should be named Zechariah after his father. And Elizabeth says, no, his name is John, and Zechariah writes John on the paper because he's been struck mute. And as soon as he does that, he can speak. And the name John means God's gift. And so they acknowledge that he is the gift of God, and he is not necessarily the gift only of his father and his mother. And so not believing in the person of Jesus Christ, in our language is what that means, not believing in the whole person, human and divine. For on these grounds is sentence pronounced, that though the light has come into the world, many have shown they prefer darkness to light. Here again, we get the choice. Here again, we get not the condemnation, not the rejection, not the pushing away, but men have prefer is a word indicating choose. They choose the darkness. And why do they choose the darkness, Jesus says? They choose the darkness because they prefer to live an evil life rather than to live a life of grace and of light and of hope and of faith. Indeed, everybody who does wrong hates the light and avoids it for fear his actions will be exposed. When we do evil, very few people want to flaunt it. Now, in our society, it is becoming more and more avant-garde to flaunt evil, sin, wickedness, depravity. We can go all the way from whatever the strange phenomenon of the drag queens are for children into the mutilation of children and into the killing of children and so forth. All of this. Nobody wants to call it what it is. Everybody sees it as inclusivity, as personal choice, as freedom, and so forth. So they lie and they choose deceptive terminology to cover up that which is objectively evil and dark. And so they said everyone who does wrong hates the light and wants to avoid it. How hostile are these very, very strange movements within contemporary society? How hostile are they to Christianity? All we have to do is look at the increased vandalism of Catholic churches. All we have to do is see the federal government imprisoning people for disagreeing with them on choosing life, for putting people in prison for 10 years for praying in front of an abortion clinic. All of these things, that's hatred. That's hatred, but it's also fear. It's fear of being exposed for who you really are and for what you really do. People who truly are proud of what they do, do not do it in the darkness. They do not use force. They do not use violence. They do not use destructive behavior. They do not use vulgar, foul language, any of those kinds of things. They don't do that in order to parade the good that they do. They do it only as a shield to cover up the darkness and the wickedness that they do. And so Jesus says, because they hate the light, because their deeds are evil. And indeed, everybody who does wrong hates the light and avoids it for fear his actions should be exposed. Nobody wants to call things what they are. That's why we've invented a whole new language to cover up the corporate sins of our society. We no longer call the child in the womb a child, we call it a fetus. We no longer call it the killing of the life of a child, we call it women's health care. We no longer call it kind of a perversion of human identity and human sexuality. No, instead we call it inclusivity and diversity. So we have created a whole vocabulary, a whole language to hide the darkness in order that it is not exposed in the light. And then he says, but the man who lives by the truth comes out into the light, so that it may be plainly seen that he does what is done in God. And therefore, those who live with God, those who believe in him, those who choose to do his will, tend to do so publicly, tend to do so in conversation. They use real language, not made-up words. They use real vocabulary. And in using real vocabulary, they reveal the truth. They reveal the light. And in so doing, of course, enrage those who live in darkness. We certainly see this darkness wrapped up. It's almost incomprehensible, the energy that flows out of our federal government against human life. It's almost incomprehensible how someone could get to that kind of position in their life. There are certainly many things that we can do, and not saying that all people who believe do not have shadows within their lives also, which they keep hidden, but they may hide them, but they never may lie about them. If we have a tragic, a fatal, a serious character flaw within ourselves, we don't have to make a sign and parade it in front of everybody, but we better ourselves know it's there and know what it is, or we will never be whole human beings, and we will never be fully and truly believers. That will never happen to us unless we acknowledge in truth to ourselves, to God, and to our confessors, this truth about the self. So there's a difference between not parading a sin and advertising it under false pretenses by changing language itself to cover up that which we do not dare call its name, because its name is ugly and its name is offensive and its name reveals the reality that we have painted over with false narrative, false vocabulary, false language. When we therefore then go back and look at this gospel in its entirety, what we begin to see is Jesus explaining now to Nicodemus the whole phenomenon of the crucifixion and how life is going to go on after the crucifixion, how it's going to be in whatever way, shape, or form, how it's going to look in the modern world so that we could see clearly. The serpent is very visible. We can see the evil. We can see the source of death. And in looking at that, it is a moment, it should be a moment of conversion, a moment of turning away. If we look at the crucifix and we do not see in it our own sinfulness crushing the life of the one who loves us, then we have not looked at the crucifix, then we have not understood it. I know that there was this one church that had, what do we call it, the resurrexifix or whatever they call it. And the person responsible said, yes, I don't see why we should be exposed to this kind of macabre, maudlin kind of image when we could be hopeful. You know, that's interesting, Because in John's gospel, the crucifixion is the glory of the Lord. Because first of all, it is the absolute obedience to the Father. Secondly, it is the absolute gift of love to humanity. It is the total self-emptying of the God-man for your salvation and for mine. How can that be maudlin? How can that be macabre? How can that be depressing? It is love. And you know, love is not two lovers in a warm embrace necessarily, but it is also suffering. It is also giving up for the sake of the other. It is also, in many ways, being willing to be less in order that the other whom you love might be greater. And certainly that was Jesus on the cross. He became less the man and yet more the lover. And I think that this kind of dynamic is something that we don't comprehend, that we don't understand very well, because we struggle so much for the comfort and the well-being of our society that in some way, shape, or form, we fail to embrace the humanity of our society. We want to cover it up. We want to keep it from being exposed. We want to, you know, what is the old saying, put lipstick on the pig. We want to make it look glamorous and good and exciting and liberating and free and noble and all of that, when instead it digs into the dregs of darkness and into the absolute abyss over and over again, pushing it up into the consciousness of a society and then lying about what it is and seducing the world into accepting it. This is what the lifting up of the serpent is all about. Look at it. See it for what it is. For in that is your grasp of Jesus on the cross. In it is your understanding of what that means for us. It is truth. It is the truth of humanity and its relationship with God. We would pile all of our sins on the living God and then let him suffer for us. The marvelous thing, the remarkable thing is, of course, that he did that. And that's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus here. The serpent is the messenger of death. Sin is the messenger of death. As Moses lifted the messenger of death up on a pole for Israel to look at, to see it for what it was, so the Son of Man is lifted up on a pole as well, in order that we might see also what is the messenger of death and the messenger of evil, know it to be our own sinfulness and the sinfulness of humanity, and in so doing, then, let our hearts be changed, let us repent, let us seek to do good for the Lord by doing good to one another, to loving the Lord by loving one another. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him to us out of absolute love. And this was the very test that he gave to Abraham. If you really love, you will go through and endure the most horrible personal sacrifice of your life ever. You will take the life of your only son. And Abraham said, yes, Lord, I will. And the Lord saw him be willing to do what he was asked to do, even though it was heinous and horrendous from the human point of view, that Abraham submitted to the will of God. Abraham's obedience to God in the sacrifice of his son is the kind of obedience Jesus gives to the Father on the cross, the loss of that which is most dear and most precious to us. How many parents would rather themselves have their life lost than take the life of their child? And so too, then, can we see that same kind of dynamic going on the cross. I will give you my son in his total and complete love, but look at what he is, look at what he does, look at what humanity has done to me. Look. And if you have a soul, if you have a heart, if you have any feelings at all, if you have any mind at all, be horrified. Be horrified at what has happened, and yet eternally grateful that someone did that for us. And you know what that means. If someone does that for us, it means that we, in the absolute fulfillment of our personhood, in lesser ways, do it for others. For the Christian life is not just a life of receiving, but it's also a life of giving, not only superficially of material goods, but existentially deep from within the broken heart of humanity. Let our prayer be that the Christian people look upon the cross as the Hebrews looked upon the serpent. See there the source of death and darkness, and in so doing, turn to the light.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.